I propose being fairly brief this morning. New Year's Day being where it occurs on Tuesday, it's a bit of a long way from there to next Sunday. And normally at the beginning of the year I would preach on the subject of New Year's resolutions. But because it's so close to today, I thought I'd do that today. I suppose it's more helpful, in fact, because if any of you are making New Year's resolutions, you will be making them and starting them before next Sunday. I did, while I was away, read the Daily Mail. I only ever read that when I go to visit my parents. And I can never understand why they read the Daily Mail, because it's just ever so slightly right-wing. To describe my father as left-wing would be a gross understatement. We always used to read the Daily Mirror when I was a child. My father, I discovered recently, actually stood to be a Labour councillor in the local elections. He probably got two votes, because the village I was born in is probably the bluest place in the whole of the country. Certainly the MP there, since the year Dot, has been a Conservative. Anyway, that's enough about my father's political opinions. I was reading the Daily Mail in the last few days, and there was an article, which I was reading again this morning on the internet. It was about New Year's resolutions. Someone has done some research about how successful New Year's resolutions are. They asked for a group of volunteers, and they said, "We want you to make your New Year's resolution, and we want to see how successful you are in keeping your New Year's resolution." And at the end of the trial, I presume it was fairly recently, they then went back and asked people, "Well, how successful have you been?" And they found that of all those involved in the study, 12% had succeeded in keeping their resolution. And the article went on to say that probably the real figure is worse than that, because the people who were involved in the trial had volunteered to go into it, and so therefore they already had some motivation. So it's probably more like half that number, taken as over the whole country, who actually succeed in keeping their resolution. So 6%. So slightly better than 1 in 20 succeed in keeping their New Year's resolutions. Now, there are a variety of reasons why people fail to keep their resolutions. One is that they are so incredibly vague. "My resolution is to enjoy life more this year." How do you measure that? You can't really measure it. You can only look back and reflect and say, "Well, I suppose I did enjoy life more in this last year than I did the year before." Or one thing stands out and, "Oh no, that made the whole year miserable." Another reason why people fail to keep resolutions is because they set themselves totally unrealistic resolutions. "I am going to start going for a run every day, so that by the end of the year I will be able to run 100 yards in under 10 seconds. Now, don't fall about laughing, because that is not my resolution. That's an example of an unrealistic resolution. I could run perhaps 10 yards in under 10 seconds, but 100 yards, well, that's Olympic athlete standard." But some people would set such totally unrealistic goals for themselves. Some people might say, especially after getting through their third day on turkey sandwiches — thankfully we had no turkey at all over Christmas, I'm delighted to say — but they feel their waistlines and they think, "Oh dear," and then they stand on the scales and They feel really pleased with themselves until they realise that their electronic scales, the battery is almost died, and so they put a new battery in, and they discover in fact they are a stone heavier than they thought they were, and so they say, in the next year I am going to lose 2 or 3 stone. Totally unrealistic. And so people fail. You can perhaps think of other reasons why people fail. You can think back to the times when you have made New Year's resolutions and you have failed to keep them. I once made a New Year's resolution and I kept it. I said, this year I am going to write in my diary every day. And that year was 1971. It's only a tiny little diary. And I still have it, and every day is filled in. And what dull and boring reading it makes. Got up, had breakfast, went to the pub, went to bed. And that's it for most of the days. Extremely dull and boring. And then there's the days in the latter part of the year when I went off to college and I was away from home for the first time. Went to a party. Stayed up late, went home in the early hours, went to bed, missed first lecture, sometimes it was missed second lecture, and occasionally missed all the lectures. Life seemed to be one long party. What is amazing when you read these pages is that I managed to actually pass my exams at the end of that first year. You also see how godless I was. Well, then that's what happens when you read things before you were converted. I did start keeping the diary again. I stopped at the end of the year, but I did start again in 1973 for 2 weeks, and I never managed to take it up again. So when I go and people want to find out what I've done with my life, they won't find it particularly easy. Whereas other people, they write page after page after page of what they've done every day. And for some people, it's quite interesting and entertaining. Tony Benn dictates his diary every day onto cassette tape, and he can't get his car into his garage because it is full of his tapes of his diary for, I think, the last 40 years, perhaps even longer. But there's an example of a resolution. What sort of resolutions have you made in the past? How successful have you been in keeping them? What resolution are you setting for yourself, if any, for the year ahead? We have a tendency not to keep resolutions. We have a tendency to fail to keep resolutions. Why? It's an indication of a fundamental underlying problem that we have as human beings. And it doesn't matter whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter whether you're fat or thin, tall or short, white or black or yellow, or whatever, we all have the same problem. It's part of being human. And the problem is something that happened thousands of years ago. And it happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened when God had made Adam and Eve, and he had brought them together, and they were living in paradise. They were living in a perfect world. There was nothing wrong with Eden at all. It was the most delightful place to live imaginable. There was no problem with global warming. There was no problem with pollution. There was no problem of any kind whatsoever at all. It was a perfect world. But Adam chose to disobey what God had said. Adam chose to sin. God had given him one explicit command: don't eat of that fruit of that tree. Now, just in passing, do note that the Bible describes the tree as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It does not describe it as an apple tree. And so when someone in America many years ago put an advert in the paper and said if anybody could find anything in the Bible that was scientifically in error, he'd pay them some huge amount of money, and someone wrote to him and said, I found an error in the Bible, it is well known that apple trees cannot grow in that part of the world, and so therefore that story about Adam and Eve must be wrong. There's an error. So he wrote back and he said, thank you for your letter. Please can you point me to the verse in the Bible that says that it was an apple tree? There was a long pause in the correspondence, and then the lady wrote back and said, ah, well, I can't find it, but Mrs. Smith in my Sunday school class said that it was an apple tree. And he wrote back and said, I'm sorry, but I'm not responsible for Mrs. Smith's errors. I said I'm responsible for errors in the Bible. Now, it's worth remembering that, because people always go on about the apple that Adam and Eve ate. It wasn't an apple, it was fruit from a tree. The point was, God said, don't eat of that fruit. And Eve was deceived into eating it by the serpent. Adam, when he was offered the fruit by his wife, saw it and he said to himself, this fruit is the fruit God has forbidden us to eat. I'm going to eat it anyway. And so he ate it and he became a sinner. And because we are all descended from Adam, because, to use the technical term, we are in Adam, Adam's sin is imputed to all of us, to all his descendants. We have inherited his sin upon us. The moment we're born, we take upon ourselves, when we're born, the sin of Adam, his nature. And we, like him, are rebels against God. We are God's enemies. That's how we come into the world. We don't come into the world like a blank sheet of paper, waiting for something to be imprinted upon it. We already come into the world stained by sin. And that is the reason why, as we grow up, we sin. You have to teach a child to read and write. You have to teach a child to do arithmetic. There's one thing you don't need to teach a child to do, and that is to sin. And it always amazes me when you have people saying, oh, but that innocent child, well, they can't ever have had children. Or they have extremely rose-tinted glasses. I'm always saying to my mother, I never did anything wrong when I was a little boy, did I? No, of course you didn't. Except, of course, there was that incident. Oh, well, yes, there was that. And there was that. Oh, well, there was that. And she has to admit that, yes, well, I wasn't the perfect little boy. But there are people who find it very difficult to grasp that little children are little sinners. But if you've ever had a child, or if you have observed children, or just think about yourself, you know that children are sinners, that they never seem to do what you tell them to do. And it's because they have inherited from their great ancestor Adam his nature. And God imputes to them the guilt of his sin. And so we come into the world as sinners. We grow up as sinners, we live our life as sinners, And that is why we sin. And that is why resolutions are so difficult to keep. We know we are not what we should be. God has placed within the breast of each person something called a conscience. And our consciences speak to us, and they tell us when we are doing that which God approves and that which God disapproves. And so you find all over the world there are people who are burdened with guilt because their consciences tell them they have done things that are wrong. Now, some people persistently reject what their conscience tells them, and the more they reject what their consciences tell them, the easier it becomes to reject what their consciences tell them. Their consciences become harder and harder until they effectively suppress their consciences completely, and their consciences become, as Paul says, as if seared with a hot iron. And their consciences effectively no longer speak to them. And you see some people that are the most amoral, immoral people in the world. Thankfully, that is not the majority. Thankfully, God preserves within most of us a conscience that tells us what is right and wrong. You do get the irrational people, those who jump up and down most, who say, rationally and logically, there is no God, so rationally and logically, where do your morals come from? What is morality? Something you've invented? Something you want to impose upon everybody else? Or is it something given by God? And for the supposed rationalist, there is no answer. They can only say, well, I think this is what is right and wrong. And another person says, I disagree with you. I think it's perfectly all right to kill other people. How can they decide who is right in such a dispute? And the answer is they can't. But their consciences, given by God, tells them what is right and wrong. We know within, and our consciences are on a regular basis telling us that was wrong. Shouldn't have done that. We know we have done wrong. And that's why we decide at the beginning of every year, I need to make a resolution. And it might be, I eat too much, so I mustn't eat so much in the year ahead. I must lose weight. I must get fit. I must be nice to people. All sorts of resolutions that people make. But they make them because they know they are not what they should be. But still there is a problem, because they have sinful hearts. In the chapter that we read in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is describing the situation of the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And these people had God providing food for them miraculously every day for 40 years. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And often have I met people who said, I will believe in God if he comes down here now and shows himself to me. To which the answer is, no, you wouldn't. Here were people to whom God revealed himself very clearly for 40 years, and still they rebelled because of sin within. They would not respond appropriately to God with thankfulness and godliness. they went astray. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now this was a group of people who clearly had the presence of God manifested to them. And the rest of us in the world, we have the presence of God manifested to us, not in to the same degree, but we see God's creation around us. And we have the conscience within us that testifies to God and to his law. And we are just like the Israelites. We always go astray in our hearts and do not know God's ways because of sin within. And the consequence is God swears in his wrath, in his anger, they shall not enter into my rest. In that context, it was these Israelites who have rebelled against me will not enter into the promised land. For us now, we will not enter into heavenly glory if we persist in allowing our sinful natures to dictate, to rule our lives. And so the writer says, okay, we learn from what these people did. This is what happened to these people to whom God revealed himself and poured blessings upon for 40 years. Take care, brothers, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Why is it people are ungodly? It's because they turn away from God. Therefore, he says, and here is practical advice. Exhort one another. The word can also be translated encourage one another. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is an active principle within us that seeks to lead us away from God. And if we allow sin to dominate our lives, sin will deceive us, sin will take us away from God, and our hearts will be hardened towards God. And this is something that should be avoided. One of the ways in which people's hearts are hardened is because they believe many lies that are told them. The Bible is not worth reading. It's a book of myths. The Bible is full of errors. And when you meet people who say that, you say, well, can you give me an example? And they say, well, no, I've never read it. So how do you know it's full of myths? How do you know it's full of errors? Oh, well, so-and-so told me. Yeah, well, how did they know? Have they ever read it? What examples do they give? And usually it's they heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else. People love to run down the Bible without ever having read the Bible. They hear something and they say, oh, but so-and-so said, some famous person said. Famous people can be wrong. Lots of famous people have said things that are wrong in the past. Just because they're famous doesn't mean that they actually know anything. We try and do good, but we fail because of sin. That is why Jesus says, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, unless you are given a new heart within. That is why the unbeliever, the non-Christian, can never succeed in coming to God, of having a clear conscience, of going to heaven, because they still have a wicked and a corrupt heart that still is dominated by sin. The first thing that is necessary is that a person must come to Christ. They must acknowledge him as who he is, that he is God made flesh. They must acknowledge that he died for sin, They must put their trust in him, they must surrender their hearts to him, and to submit to his rule in their hearts. They are God's enemies, they need to be reconciled to God. They are at war with God, they need to bring the war to an end, they need to surrender on God's terms. This is not a place for bargaining, this is a place for submitting. And God's terms are unconditional and complete surrender to Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is that the moment a person repents and believes in Christ, not only is the war over, God gives them peace in their hearts. Their consciences are cleansed. No longer do they feel that burden of guilt. It is taken away. They know peace in their hearts, in their souls, in their consciences. They know peace with God. But not only that, something wonderful happens. God adopts them into his own family. They become the children of God. God gives to them the spirit of adoption, his own Holy Spirit to live within them. They become the children of God. They have God living within them. They know the power of God within them. Still, there is the tendency to sin, because they are still within this mortal body. There is a day coming when our bodies will be changed, and we will receive bodies that will never sin again. But that is what we look for and hope for in the future. While we are in this world, still we have bodies that have a tendency to sin. Our spirits have been renewed. We have been made new by God. We have been given a new heart, but we still wait for the new body. And so there is still the danger for those who have surrendered to Christ, those who believe in him, still they have a tendency to sin. And so it is necessary for the writer here to urge people to avoid sin and not be deceived by its deceitfulness, because sin is very subtle. Sin will come along and whisper in your ear and say, well, you've always thought that was wrong, but in fact the dividing line between good and bad is not there, it's just half an inch that way. And a little while later sin comes along and says the same again and again and again and again, and eventually you've been led completely astray. And so we must beware the deceitfulness of sin. But we can know the power of God within, we can know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts, because God sent Jesus Christ into the world for us to live as a perfect man and to die for our sins. Now, whatever time of year Jesus was born, he did it for us. He did it that we might be forgiven. He did it even though we were God's enemies. He didn't have to do it. He didn't need to do it. From God's point of view, there was no necessity upon God to send Christ into the world. God could have just as said, you're all wicked sinners, you're all going to stand before me in the judgment, and you're all going to be punished for your sins. That's what God could have said. But God also looked upon us and said, yet I am a gracious and loving and merciful God. I choose, not because I have to, but because I choose to, I will save some. And in order to save some, he sent his Son into the world to become a man, to live amongst us, and to die, to be punished for our sins, so that if we come to Christ, we can be forgiven. Oh, this is wonderful, and it means that when we come to make any kind of resolution to do that which is good and right and proper, we have within us the power of God working within us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, you have within you the power of God to do righteousness. And this is wonderfully encouraging and wonderfully helpful. And we can look forward and say to ourselves, I'm not now what I should be. I am not what I was. I'm not yet what I should be. I know what I should be. Realistically, in the next year, I'm not going to become what I should be. In fact, I know I won't become what I should be until that day when I stand with Christ in glory. But I want to make some progress towards that. And because we have the Holy Spirit within, we know we have the power of God to make some progress towards that goal. And so we need to think about what we're going to do to become more godly in the year ahead. Now, I'm not going to set goals for you, except perhaps one. How many of you have ever read the whole of the Bible? The answer is certainly some of us. It's a good discipline to get into, to read through the whole of the Bible on a regular basis. Some people do it once every 3 years. Some people do it once every year. Some people do it once every 6 weeks. I actually did read through the whole of the Bible in 6 weeks once. Now, that meant totally ignoring all the other passages on the train that I caught to work every day. But I did do it, but it was hard. And I probably didn't take too much in, because it was more an exercise of how quickly can I get through. Better to go more slowly and to absorb what is said. A friend of mine has disciplined himself every day to read 30 chapters. He reads 10 chapters of the Old Testament in the morning. After dinner, he reads 10 chapters of the New Testament. And in the evening, he reads 10 chapters of the Old Testament. And doing that, he gets through the Old and New Testament fairly quickly. I'm not sure that we've actually got any on the table at the back, but if you want one, I can give you one. It is a Bible reading plan, which will take you through the whole Bible in a year. Most days, you're reading 4 chapters. When you get to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, you get to read that in one day. Matthew chapter 1 is one day. Sometimes it's a bit more than that. But usually it's around about 4 chapters. If you want to have one of these, let me know and I'll get one to you. And you can work your way through the Bible. Some days you'll find, oh, I didn't manage it today. And so you say to yourself, I'll catch up tomorrow. And the next day you fail, and by the time you've got to the end of January, you're so far behind, you're so disheartened, you think, oh, I'll give up. Don't give up. Just say, okay, well, I won't do this in a year. I'll spread it over 2 years. Better that you read something rather than nothing. So there's a possible goal. Let me read the whole of the Bible in a year. Or you might say, well, a chapter a day is about all I can manage. That will take you through the Bible in about 3 to 4 years. But there's a goal, there's a target you can set yourself to try and read all of the scriptures. If you manage to read the scriptures in more than once in the year, wonderful. If you manage to read less than the whole Bible in a year, that's wonderful too. The important thing is to read it. But if there are other things that you want to do to become more godly, to become more righteous, to become more like Christ, don't set unrealistic goals. I remember when I'd been a Christian for, I think, about 15 months. I remember writing down, in the next 5 years, I want to be like this person. And in 10 years, I want to be like the Apostle Paul. Well, I haven't yet reached the level of godliness of the first person I mentioned, let alone getting anywhere near that of the Apostle Paul. Unrealistic goals. Set realistic ones. Look to God to help you to do what is right, to do what is godly, to do what will glorify Him. And seek always, whenever you fail, when you fall into sin, do not become burdened with guilt, but just turn to Christ. Seek fresh forgiveness from Him. And acknowledge, I am a sinner. I know I fail. It grieves me. Forgive me and help me to get going again in the right path. So that at this time next year, you'll be able to say, this is the goal I set. I have sought to do this throughout the year. I have not always succeeded, but I can say now, I'm not what I was. I'm not yet what I should be. But thank God He has brought me on over the year to this point. And I can say now, I am more godly than I was. Thank God for that. And God help me in the coming year to press on and to be more godly than I was before. Well, I hope that that is helpful to us and it will encourage us in our living lives in the midst of a godless world, that we might bring glory and honour to the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.